When you found your place, I'll invite you to stand, please, in honor for the reading of the reading of God's Word, in honor of the God who speaks to us in His Word. So Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 20, we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Word of the Lord. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing now to its reading and preaching, and you may be seated. The annals of history are filled with the tales of great conquerors and their great campaigns. Millions of square miles are attached to the names of Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great, Cyrus of Persia, Attila the Hun, and even more recent men have hundreds of thousands of square miles attached to their names, lands that they conquered, men such as Cortez and Napoleon. Well, when we come to the promised conquest that is given to us in our text this morning, it really pales in comparison to what these men have accomplished in their time. If we consider the borders of the promised land as we read it, from the border there in Egypt, around the Mediterranean Sea, and up toward the Euphrates River, it would have sounded, of course, to this fledgling nation, this people of Israel who were once slaves, like a great expanse and a great territory. Of course, God had promised this to their forefathers, beginning with Abraham. But it was only some 60,000 square miles, if we consider the borders. And at the same time, as we will see, what the Lord is promising here far exceeds anything those men that we spoke of earlier ever accomplished. Well, to do so, to conquer a piece of land, this patch of land, it really doesn't sound like a great deal or a great feat for the Lord of all the earth to accomplish. After all, didn't he create it all out of nothing? Doesn't he have the power and the authority to give it to whomsoever he wills? But I wonder, as we read a passage like this, if we consider this what is not a large conquest compared to other conquerors, I wonder if we've asked similar questions to this. Lord, this doesn't seem to be a hard thing for you. What about your own life and your own experience? Lord, why? This doesn't seem like a hard thing for you to overcome. You have the command of, you have galaxies at your command. Why could you have not done this thing that I've asked? Or why did you not keep this matter from occurring? You could answer my request and fix this in a split second. I'm often troubled by questions such as these. I often wonder why the Lord didn't just instantly and completely give them what he had promised in this text. But no, he says, little by little, there will be progress. I'm often troubled by questions like this in my own life, and I'm quite sure that some of you are as well. Why isn't it different than it is, Lord? Why is it this way? Sometimes these questions arise because it appears to us, it seems to us in our experience that the Lord isn't fulfilling his promises, that he isn't doing all that he said he would do. And as we consider this text and how it was fulfilled, you know, Israel may have argued the same thing. There's a sense in which they may have. There are promises here that took centuries to come to fruition. And even when they did, when the boundaries were expanded under the reign of David and Solomon, even then it wasn't long lasting. So what is going on here? There are promises that seem to be incomplete. I'm sure verse 26 seized the attention of some of you. It did mine. As a man who's married to a woman who's experienced more than one miscarriage, to know that some of you ladies have, to know that some of you would have loved to but not have been able to bear children, to read that there would be no miscarried pregnancies or barren women in this land, to read that the number of days would be fulfilled, did that seize your attention? And yet we know that in the promised land, we do read in the scriptures of barren women. We read of children dying. Was the Lord lying to his people? We know better. Perish the thought. He's never spoken one word that has fallen to the ground. He's always fulfilled what he said he would do. And part of it, of course, part of it, to be sure, lies with Israel's unfaithfulness, their lack of obedience. But that's not all of it. We want to avoid the gross error of the prosperity gospel here. I shudder to think what those who peddle a harmful teaching like this would do with such a text. Here it is. You get everything you want if you obey the Lord. And if it's not going your way, you must be living in disobedience, right? All that God promised his people would come to pass. Part of the expectation of what God is promising here far exceeds anything that could be given to them in this patch of land. It's not that God was giving them less. It's not that God is giving us less. But he often answers us in ways we don't expect, and he often has plans for us that far exceed our expectations. His promises would reach far beyond anything they could ever imagine, going way beyond the borders of this patch of real estate in the ancient Near East, and beyond anything that you can ask or think as well. Now, considering what we've been reading in the last several weeks, that's been really a legal code of sorts. They're civil laws in the book of the covenant. We might wonder how this passage fits in here anyway. What is this talk of conquest in the midst of these laws that were given? But if we think in terms of the purpose of the book and God's purpose for his people, and we think of it in terms of the first half of the book and the second half of the book and where we are, where we've been, where we're going, I think it helps shed some light on this. We can understand it. The first half of the book was all about getting us to Mount Sinai. Brought out of Egypt, brought into the desert to meet with God at the mountain where he makes his presence known. He enters into covenant with them formally. But now the rest of the book, will be about making preparations for leaving Sinai with God in their midst, in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary there, in the tent of meeting. And though the rest of this takes place at Sinai, God's intention was never for them to remain at Sinai, but he is bringing them with his presence in the tabernacle, in the cloud, and by this angel of whom we have read. He is bringing them to the place of his intention, of his purpose. He is bringing them to the promised land. And so it's fitting that we'd find it now at this place. The Lord has provided the means, and he's promised the blessing of victory over all the enemies of his people in this conquest, in what he's promised. That is what we'll see this morning, that the Lord has provided the means and he's promised the blessing of victory over all the enemies of his people. Two very simple ways I want you to see that truth from this text is, first, the provision of victory. The provision of victory, what God provided for their victory. And then secondly, the promise of victory, what was included in the promises that God is giving to them. So in verses 20 to 24, let's consider the provision for victory. What did God provide? Well, first of all, we read in verse 20 that he provided an angel. The angel spoken of here may not be very familiar to you, but we have encountered him before. In Exodus 3, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus 14, it is the angel who was going out before them as they left Egypt, but then who went behind them and set a partition of sorts in between Israel and the armies of Pharaoh as they prepared to cross the Red Sea. He sounds very much like, he fits a description of the captain of the Lord's hosts that Joshua would later meet as they're preparing to battle in the promised land. On that night when Joshua saw this man appearing before him ready for battle, Joshua asked him, "Are you on our side or the side of our enemies?" And the answer came from the angel that was basically this, essentially this: "No. I'm the captain of the Lord's hosts." In other words, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. This captain fits the description of the one who is leading God's people. But who is he? It's interesting that we're not given a description of him explicitly. We're not explicitly given his identity. His appearance isn't described. We don't know if he was seen by the people or not. But when we read of the angel of the Lord, this angel is different than what we typically think of as angels, plural. Yes, there were many mighty angels. We think of the cherubim and the seraphim, but then there was this singular angel of the Lord. This angel of the Lord who is so closely identified with God that sometimes we cannot tell the difference between the two. So there is unity, but there is distinction. Did you notice in verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, do you see how his command, his voice and God's command are taken together here? Unity and distinction. And if we think back to the burning bush, remember it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses, but who did Moses know that he saw there? The Lord himself. Just as Jacob wrestled with the angel and then said, "I have seen the face of God." This unity and distinction is part of how we understand the nature of God, isn't it? Revealed to us in Scripture as ever one and ever three. He is essentially, in his essence, he is equal in power and glory, but personally, he is distinct as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And doesn't this angel help us to see the similarities in Israel's salvation and in our own? That deliverance and victory comes through God, but through the one that God has chosen to procure our salvation. Their inheritance promised to them would not be gained by their own military strength, by their own prowess, but it would be because of the one that the Lord had sent. So though there are many interpretations as to who this angel could be, the consensus is, and I think rightly so, that whenever there is a personal manifestation of the living God, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son of God, of God the Son, the one who would one day appear in form, in human form, with a true body and a true soul, born from the womb of Mary, sent by the Father to accomplish our redemption. So God provides an angel for the victory. But in this description of his provision, we also find that the Lord expects obedience on the way to victory. They weren't just to sit back as the angel fought their battles for them. No, they were to be engaged in the conflict. We read of them driving out the enemies of the land, utterly overthrowing them in verse 24, and breaking down their pillars in pieces, their idolatrous temples and places of worship. God expected obedience. They were not to be merely spectators, but very much involved in the conflict. And much of what God is requiring of them here falls under the category of obedience. We might call it the obedience of faith. We see in verses 21 and 22 regarding the angel and of God himself, pay careful attention. Obey his voice. Do not rebel. Carefully obey. Do all that I say. Trust and obey, in other words. So when the conquest was to begin, Israel was charged with, as God's holy servants, in a holy war with wiping out the peoples of the land. During this time, they were his agents of divine judgment. If it's a bit troubling to you, and sometimes these passages of Scripture can be troubling to us to understand how the Lord could command this and do this, but if we think of God who is the judge, if we think of what is coming upon the world in the final judgment, and we think of the angels that we read of as the instruments of God's judgment, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the man into whom all authority and judgment is committed, we think back to this narrative, to this description, to this context, we understand that there the Lord had a means of carrying out his judgment as well. And he was using his people to do so. They were wholly devoted to him. They were not to compromise, to syncretize, to idolize with the other nations or their gods. Those nations were to be completely overthrown, to be completely torn down, their idols were. And the people, Israel, was to be completely devoted, fully obedient, holy servants of the Lord in a holy war. Trust him, obey him. We're to trust all that God has said. We're to obey all that he has said. We're to trust him to fulfill all that he has promised to do. But also to know that in much of what the Lord has promised to do and how the Lord intends to bless his people, he intends to do so as he includes them, as he includes us, and as we follow him in obedience. And if the Lord has promised to bless our obedience, then we probably don't have to look far. When everything is going wrong, and we know that we have been living explicitly contrary to God's commands. It's interesting that it's said of the angel, strikingly in verse 21, that he will not pardon your transgressions. Well, this is not to say in any way that there is no remedy of sin for sin, of course. The whole tabernacle system that we will see going forward beginning in chapter 25, is showing us that God was very much, did very much intend to provide a remedy for their sins. But the scriptures often speak in these black and white terms. As one commentator put it, imagine if the Lord had said this: if you fail to obey me, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it anyway. I'll forgive you. It doesn't have quite the same effect, right? Not quite the same punch there. Rebellion to God is a serious matter. It is not to be taken lightly. And we see in this text that the consequences for disobedience are severe. If we continue to think of this context of holy war, and if they're not being the angel not pardoning the transgression, it is during this time that we think of Achan in Jericho. Do you remember what became of him? As he seized, he coveted and seized that which he was not supposed to touch. Those who were God's holy ones were not to take these spoils, and yet Achan did. He coveted them, he seized the spoils of war, he hid them in his tent, though they were not his to take. And so because of this, he had to be cut off, devoted to destruction. You see, allowing the Canaanites to dwell in the land, as we read in verse 33, the continued presence of their gods would make them sin against the Lord. It would be a snare to the people of God, to Israel. And this is precisely what happens as we see it unfolding in the book of Judges and throughout their history. That should cause you to sober up. It should cause you to stop flirting with the gods of our culture. To know that just as they were a snare to Israel, that they will also be a snare to you. If you're one who is seeking to push the boundaries and live on the edge, and you're trying to push it further and further to see how much you can get away with, you're going to be caught in the same snare that God is warning Israel of here. And so I must warn you that that is a shift from the hope of the gospel. That is the pathway to destruction. The Lord purposed to include them and in this fight and to bless them in their obedience. But we know, don't we, that the fulfillment of God's purposes, His promises to His people, was never ultimately dependent upon their ability to obey. He knew their weakness. He knew their inability. And His promise to save a people for Himself and to fulfill His purposes that He ultimately wrought in Christ Jesus were because of His own determination to be gracious to His people. So there is the provision for victory. The angel, and yet God expecting their obedience. But we also find in this text not only the provision for victory, but the promise of victory. And three things I want you to note there that the Lord is promising in victory. He is promising to bless them. He promises blessing as He fights against their enemies. He promises protection. And then finally, He promises progress in the expanse of the land. He promises blessing, protection, and progress. So look how he promises blessing to them. We read, I mentioned these verses earlier, verses 25 and 26, or namely verse 26, but look at verse 25 as well. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Sounds good, right? Great promise of blessing here. We've seen this truth stated multiple times, but again, they were not to look to the Canaanites for sustenance, for fertility, for health, but it was Yahweh, their covenant God, the living and true God who was the source of all of these things. He is the one who enriches the earth and all its creatures, not the gods of the Canaanites. Just as it wasn't the gods of the Egyptians who were proved to be bankrupt spiritually. Israel has already called out, we've seen, to God in the wilderness for bread, remember? Moses, you bring us out here to starve us. They've called out to him for water. Did you bring us out here so that we would thirst to death? And then when they got to the pool at Marah, the water was bitter. But the Lord is promising to bring them to a land where he will meet these needs, where the one who has provided for them in the desert will now abundantly supply them, blessing their bread and their water. And of course, in this covenant arrangement, these material blessings were promised to Israel as part of covenant blessings, as part of being in covenant and keeping covenant with God. And we can look and see that, yes, there are general principles in the order of creation to know that of sowing and reaping that are applicable today, that if we work hard and if we work in accordance with God's creation, work diligently, we can expect material benefit. And we can enjoy God's blessing with the good things of this life. But we also know, don't we, that we are liable to every misery in a sin-cursed world. That we could be living a life devoted to the Lord. And yet we could lose our bread and lose our water. And we could lose or lose out on fertility, or our lives could be cut short. So on the one hand, we follow the exhortation from the preacher in Ecclesiastes. We eat our bread with thanks. We drink our wine with joy, knowing that God has accepted us and he has blessed us and he has done so all because of Christ. But on the other hand, we know that even in the most lean times, with only meager provision, that God's people can still know his favor. We can still know God's favor because we are united to the favored one. Because God's blessing of his people in Christ, their position in him does not change in the least with the decrease of material blessings, with the decrease of wealth, with the decrease of possessions. Charles Spurgeon said that for those who are in Christ, every bite of bread and every drink of water has within it God's benediction. And if we lose everything, we still have it all because we have Christ. We have the one who turns water into wine. We have the one who feeds multitudes with just a small portion of bread. If we have everything and we have not Christ, we have nothing. But if we have Christ and have nothing else, we have it all. He is sufficient. He is enough. Now think with me, if you will, of all the promises that God has given to his people in this passage. And then let your mind expand to think of all the promises that he has given to his people in all the scriptures. They find their yes and their amen. That is, those promises find their affirmation and their guarantee in Jesus Christ. That is why we can be sure of God's promise to his people. He promises to bless them. And he has blessed us with every, do you hear that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not one good thing will he withhold from his people. Not one. Not one truly good thing, but is working everything necessary for their good and for their ultimate good and for their ultimate joy. And all because of Christ. The Lord promises blessing. The Lord also promises protection for his people here. And that is from their enemies. He's promising to be, this is echoing his promise to Abraham, that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In verse 22, if they are obeying him and following him, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God says he is going to blot them out, the peoples of the land, in verse 23. So he promises protection. We often think, don't we, of the Lord's promise to be with us. And what a wonderful promise it is. But did you notice also in the text of what the Lord had promised regarding this? Not only to be with them, but the Lord had promised to go before them. Do you ever think of that? That whatever we face, the Lord was there before we got there. He is here before, he was here before we were. Whatever we encounter, yes, it has been ordained in the Lord, but it is also met with his provision and his presence. He goes with us, he goes before us. I wonder, as you're moving forward in this life, what you may be afraid of is waiting just around the corner. Just around the bend, what may be there? What is that thing that you are fearful of that could happen? A possible or imagined problem or scenario that you're fearing now. My wife, who is much godlier than I am, reminded me this weekend that God does not provide grace for imagined problems. For those things that we're fretting ourselves with that may or may not occur. But he does provide sufficient grace for what really occurs. For what really happens. Because whatever it is, brother, sister, the Lord will meet you there. And you can be sure not only that he will be with you, but that he has gone before you. Look at the text with me then in these verses. Verse 20, we read, "Behold, I send an angel before you." In verse 23, "When my angel goes before you." In verse 27, "I will send my terror before you." And then again in verse 28, "I will send hornets before you." He goes before us. When the people of Israel would set out, they would do so with the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, moving from place to place, Moses would say, "Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." When the spies came to Jericho, what did Rahab say? "We've heard of you. We've heard of your God. And what your God did to Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt and to Pharaoh's armies, the hearts of the peoples of the land were melting before the God of Israel." Yes, before Israel, but because they were melting before Israel's God, before they ever encountered Israel, the nations were confronted with the God of Israel, who fights on behalf of his people. God promised to send them into terror. They would be terrified, confused. They would flee as a man who had stirred up a hornet's nest. I love that portion, the passage of Scripture in 2 Kings 7, where it's where there's four lepers, and they're contemplating what they're going to do. Should we sit here and starve to death, or should we go and try to find kindness with the Syrian army? Basically, we don't have anything to lose. And so they go to the Syrian camp, and they find the place is desolate. The Syrians have deserted the place. They've left their horses. They left their goods behind. Their tents are still up. And the reason why was because the Lord had caused them to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they fled and left everything as it was. So these lepers come in and they help themselves to food and they drink and they carry off the silver and the gold. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, but the wicked flee when no one pursues. God goes before his people. God goes with his people, and he's promised a full and a final victory over the enemies of his people. Here and for us as well. We need to define the enemies according to Scripture. It's not, I know I've said this countless times, and perhaps ad nauseum, it's not that guy who cuts you off in traffic that is necessarily your enemy that you're to be praying imprecatory psalms against. God break his teeth in his mouth. It's not that coworker that irritates you to no end, but how does Scripture define our enemies? The world and the flesh and the devil. The world, that is the system that is opposed to God and His Christ and His people. The devil himself, which is a given, and our own sinful flesh. Sometimes it appears that the enemies of God are triumphing over Him and over His anointed and over His church. It certainly appeared that way on the cross, didn't it? But we know that through death, Christ was Himself defeating death. And even when it appears our enemies have triumphed, even there the Lord has gone before us, He is with us, and even there He promises His protection, they cannot ultimately harm the people of God. Jesus said, some of you will be delivered over to death on my account, but not one hair of your head will be harmed. How do you explain that? Some of you will be delivered over to death, but not one of your head will be harmed. The Lord goes before us. He goes with us. Even when it appears our enemies are triumphing, God gives victory. Whether we live or we die, we do so unto the Lord. And if we are the Lord's, then we are victors indeed. So the Lord promises blessing, the Lord promises protection, and the final thing here is that He promises progress. In this dominion, He says in verse 29, the dominion that He's giving, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possess the land. So it would not come overnight that they would possess this land that God had promised, the land of their enemies. And it's very practical here, the reason why. The nation isn't large enough to dwell and to cultivate the land, to husband the land. They would need to grow and expand. And also, the Lord did not want the land to lie desolate so that wild beasts multiply and the people have to deal with that problem. So victory would be progressive. It's been over 10 years now since we've moved from North Carolina, but just before we moved, there where we lived, going up the mountain to the main highway, 321 to Blowing Rock and Boone, they began the project of widening the road, making it four lanes all the way up. And this was going to take a long time. They had to blast rock and move it out with dump trucks the size of which I didn't even believe they could make dump trucks this size. Retaining walls that were 30, 50 feet in the air, making new roads through the mountain. And a few years ago when we visited, though that project had begun over 10 years ago, a few years ago they were still working on this stretch of road. I just so happened to be working up the mountain when they began, and I was driving up the mountain with my boss, and I said to him, how long do you think it will take them to finish it? And he looked and he thought for a second, and he said, at least all day. The sad thing is I often approach my days like this. I often approach my sanctification like this. Kristen will ask me, what do you plan to do today? What do you hope to accomplish? And sometimes I say, everything. I'm just going to do it all today. And I often want my sanctification to be like that too. Lord, I want to be sanctified now. I want you to conform me to Christ now, instantaneously. What is taking so long? What are you waiting for? Of course, I know how ridiculous this sounds. Only the Lord accomplishes His to-do list each day, and we are sanctified by God according to His progress. This is not to say that it can't be impeded by our own sin. But still, it is all in His timing, all under His control nonetheless. So the Lord promises a great expanse of their territory, but it would be gradual. As I mentioned at the beginning, that they wouldn't have the borders of Israel, would not be expanded to these borders that were mentioned here until the reign of David and of Solomon. And as I said then, it was even short-lived. And things like this are troubling, aren't they? We read them in Scripture, we think about them in our own lives. But ours is, just as theirs was, to follow the Lord, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to leave the progress and the fruitfulness and the results to Him. The progress in our own sanctification, the expanse of the kingdom of God, they're all in accordance with His timing and His pace and not our own. We know He could have given them full and final victory in an instant. He could have placed them in the land miraculously. He could have kept back the wild animals from taking over. Why didn't He? He has His reasons. And all of which we don't know. He does not give us all of His purposes. It was much slower. It was incremental. And we don't always know why the Lord deals with us in the way that He does and in the time that He does. But it's not lost on Him. It's little by little. But sometimes He works miraculously and instantaneously in Scripture, as we've seen. But even in Scripture, here, He's working according to very normal and very practical concerns. The progress of natural events, because the Lord is often pleased to do the extraordinary through what is very ordinary. So the Lord has provided the means. He has promised the blessing of victory over all the enemies of His people. 60,000 square miles is the border of the promised land. Again, it seems to pale in comparison to those great conquerors of history and their territories. But I want to remind you that this was only a foretaste of what God intended to give to His people, to give to Christ and the church, because the borders of the Messiah's kingdom would not only be according to what we are reading here, but the psalmist said He would rule from the river to the ends of the earth. It was part of the Lord's purpose to expand His kingdom, to fill the entire earth with His glory, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And He guaranteed this in Christ. The promised land, yes, it was a place they were going to, a central location, but as real as it was a type and a shadow of what was to come. In the expanse of Christ's rule, the one of whom it was said the increase of His kingdom would know no end. And it was from that land that that kingdom would expand, that His disciples would go forth into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Because all authority had been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. So His reign extends far beyond the borders of Israel. But it even extends beyond our own world. Because He has authority and rule in this world, but also in the world that is to come. And this is what God was pleased to give His people. This is what God was pleased to give His Christ. And this is the kingdom that we have been ushered into, a kingdom that is both now and not yet. And the Lord has promised, as He has promised Israel, He's promised to be with us to the end of the age. He has gone before us as our forerunner who conquered death. He's entered the age to come that is now breaking in on this present evil age with the preaching of the gospel. And progress will be made. Our enemies will be defeated as we trust in Christ the victor. As we live in obedience to God's commands. But it's all in His timing. It's all on His timetable. And He merely calls us to be faithful. Sometimes, if you're a hopelessly nostalgic person like I am, you think back on the good old days, whatever that means. As you look back in history, you realize there really was no golden age. But you look back on the good old days of your life, you might find a way to get back there. And certainly it is possible that we may have drifted from the Lord. But the reality is, we're not, wherever that was, whatever we refer to as the good old days, you're not there anymore. But you're here. And this is where God has you. This is where He is calling you to trust and obey Him, not to look back to fondly to the days in Egypt or forgetting what was bad and the struggles that were there. but to look in faith now to all he's promised you. Pastor Leon Brown said, it's far easier to reminisce on the good old days than to contemplate the days to come. But for Christ's people, brothers and sisters, regardless of how good the good old days were, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come for us. There is a great land clearing taking place. Because the Son of God has gone to prepare a place for all of his brethren. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.